glory. What a funny word that is. It's a vague sort of word when you try and define it. It's not as simple as A equals B or epistle equals letter. Glory's not a word we use much in our daily conversations. We might talk about a failing sports team having lost their former glory, or maybe slightly sarcastically, of a minor celebrity appearing in public in all her glory. Or maybe we might talk about someone going to glory, to heaven, when they die. But I don't think that we use or really understand the word referring to God or Jesus, or even less likely to ourselves. I've certainly found it difficult just grappling with this word and idea in preparing for today. However, the passage we just had from Scripture uses the word glory or glorious 12 times, and that's only in 9 verses. It must be very significant to Paul's thinking as he writes this letter we've been exploring over the past few weeks. And as this section's included in the Word of God, glory must be significant to all Christians, us Mittagong Christians as well. So as we try and unpack today's fairly difficult section from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, I thought we'd start by looking at what glory means from the Old Testament and the New, and then how we can interpret it. You know, someone's actually counted up how many times the word glory is in the Bible. Just glory, that is, not glorified. Okay, any guesses? This is 300. You are close. Okay, yeah. Anyone want to try and get a little bit more? This is meant to be interactive, you're going. Yeah. Oh, 326. So actually, down. 308. Yeah, 285, if you want to know. 285 times. And that is quite a number when you consider there's glorified, glorious, and all those other words as well. Well, I guess, who is the closest then? Prize afterwards. Come and see me. Annette, was it? Okay, rightio. Well, we won't look at all the 285 this morning. Would be very instructive, but let's just get a feel for now. It might seem a little bit heavy at first, but hang in there. Next, we'll think about the meaning of this passage in the context of Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians. And then we'll see if we can work out how it applies to us. In ancient Greek times, glory meant both opinion, and that is what you think of yourself, and also reputation, what other people think about you, maybe praise or fame or honour or not. It seems a little bit of a self-seeking word. So the Corinthians might have actually had that concept in their minds and been impressed by speakers who came to them and demonstrated this sort of self-seeking glory. The Christians in Corinth were a very mixed bag of people. They were rich and poor, wise and foolish, Greek and Roman, and some Jews. And they were all influenced by the world around them, just as we are. Some of them may have known the word glory from Old Testament Hebrew, where it could mean abundance of power, position, treasure, and along with that go honour and dignity, and the idea of splendour and majesty and brightness. And George has already helped us understand that quite a bit already. All of these aspects of glory tie into the awesome greatness, the infinite perfection of the glorious God, the ultimate Creator King. Glory is an attribute of God that reveals something of who He is, and sometimes it's shown in dramatic, visible display. Many references in the Old Testament describe the glory of God appearing in awesome, lightning-like splendor to His people. So, remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to talk with God and receive the Ten Commandments? Later he reported to the people, "When you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leaders of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, 'The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we've heard his voice from the fire.'" That's in Deuteronomy 5. God's glory is associated with the brilliant blazing fire on the mountain and the majestic, powerful voice that they heard. Later, when the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, waiting to enter the promised land, they set up their own worship centre, the tabernacle. Exodus 40 relates this. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the glory had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and glory was visible." Glory was impacting on everybody. Now, a similar thing happened later in history at the dedication of the Jerusalem temple. That's in 2 Chronicles 7. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." The glory of God demonstrates that God is powerfully present with his people. His greatness impacts them all. Exodus 33 shares an example of a personal, special manifestation of God. Moses gets to see God's glory. So Moses has been leading God's recalcitrant people for quite a while. He needs a bit of encouragement. He needs some direction. So he asks God to teach him his ways, to be with him and the people, so that they will stand out as different from the world around them. Well, God answers that he's pleased with Moses and he knows him. Moses requests, "Now show me your glory." In verse 19, the Lord answers, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." So this seems to equate with his glory, the name of the Lord, the character he has, his goodness, and his presence with them. This encounter with God's glory prepares Moses then for the task of going up Mount Sinai to meet with God and receive the blessings and the instructions for how they're going to live as his people. And then comes the passage that Peter read to us earlier from Exodus 34. Moses goes up the mountain and comes back with his face reflecting God's glory because he spoke with him. His face is so dazzling, people can't look directly at him. So it's like the sun, you know, when the sun's right in your eyes. He has to wear a veil over it. Well, we'll come back to that later. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Psalms are full of references to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Ascribe glory to our God above. The King of glory, let him come in. And so on. Isaiah and Ezekiel, Old Testament prophets, speak of God's splendor and power this way. So glory is a powerful and packed word in the Old Testament. Well, this is picked up in New Testament Greek, where glory can mean honour, recognition, majesty, perfection, righteousness, and acclaim and reverence for the Creator Judge. Now, we could look up verses for all of these, but specifically we look at Jesus' life on earth. The idea of glory is there at his birth, at his transfiguration, partway through his ministry here, at his resurrection and ascension, and then it's promised for his second coming. The angels announcing to the shepherds that the Saviour Christ is coming into the world shone with the glory of the Lord. And they sang, "Glory to God in the highest." That's why we sing all those Christmas carols with all those glorias. John's just about to burst forth into them. I can see never-ending glorias. So that's what that's all about. When Jesus was transfigured and was seen with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, the disciples gazed on his glory. When he raised Lazarus from death to life, he said to them, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" He taught his disciples that when he, the Son of Man, would return to earth from heaven, it would be in power and great glory on the clouds, and every eye would see him. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 1 describes Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Through Jesus, God's glory is shown to everyone. John writes similarly in the Gospel in chapter 1:14. "The Word became flesh and lived among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, the Word, comes to earth and displays the fullness of God the Father with his excellent goodness, his majestic holiness, his grace and truth. And John refers to glory throughout the Gospel and, of course, in his book of Revelation, when he has visions of God's glory and all the living creatures praising God and the Lamb Jesus and giving them the glory they deserve. Well, hopefully from that quick survey of the Bible, we have some idea of what glory is about. It's a bit hard to pin down, but it's to do with God and his awesome, splendid character and his actions and his presence. God, who is full of glory, displays his glory in creation, actions and relationships. God's people give him glory and he shares his glory with them. They grow in glory and he takes them into glory at the end. So it's simple, isn't it? We're right. Okay, maybe not so. Well, let's look at glory past. Remember, 2 Corinthians is one of a series of letters to and fro, and Paul's concerned about the church that he's founded and discipled when he knows it has lots of problems. Just before this section, Paul said that God made him and others competent as ministers of the new covenant, which is an agreement between God and humans. Well, he then begins this series of contrasts between the old and new covenants through to verse 11. Verse 7 refers to the old covenant given to Moses by God on the stone tablets. As we discovered earlier, the glory of God was dramatically present at Mount Sinai, and the people were overwhelmed and dazzled when they tried to look at Moses because of God's glory shining through him. Well, if there's glory there, what's the difference between the two covenants? They're both glorious, but their glory is not equal. The glory in the changed face of Moses didn't last. Have a look at verse 7 on your yellow page. It was transitory, impermanent. Moses' face would fade back to normal until he went back to speak with God, and then he'd come back again with this glory-lit face. Moses' glory was fading and temporary, not an end in itself. It actually pointed ahead to the new covenant to Christ, who makes a new way of relating with God. Its glory is permanent, and it's far, far greater. So Paul upholds the old covenant glory, but he stresses the new is much better. It's like if I get up in the night, I have a little alarm clock where you press a button and it's got a tiny muted dim light. I don't know, half a watt maybe. It's enough just to see dimly in the darkness. But if I press that button in the full light of a sunny day, it's totally outshone. It's utterly useless. It's futile to turn it on. The dazzling splendour of the day makes it obsolete. In the same way, the glory of the old covenant is totally brilliantly outshone by the new covenant, the ministry of the life-giving Spirit of God. Well, what else is different between the two covenants? In verse 8, Paul says the old covenant ministry brought condemnation. Verse 6, it kills, and verse 7, it brought death. So although it was good in itself, showing God and his grace and his standards that they should live by, it condemned the people's sin, their failure to live up to its just requirements. If you look on the back of your handouts at the bottom of the Exodus reading, there's a little table there, and it's got a contrast of between the old and new covenant that comes out of those verses from 2 Corinthians. Now, it's quite clear that the old is seen negatively compared with the new. On the left, the old covenant is the letter, the new covenant is of the Spirit. The old covenant kills, the new covenant gives life. The old covenant is a ministry of death. The new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit, and it's able to change our rebellious hearts to want us, so we want to do God's will. On the left, the ministry of condemnation. On the right, the ministry of righteousness, which brings undeserved righteousness to the believer who trusts in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where he paid the debt for our failure to keep God's laws. So as a contrast to the ministry of condemnation, it means righteousness, the ministry of righteousness, we are declared innocent before God, righteous in his eyes. And as we look at that table, you know what? I know which covenant with God I'd rather be part of. How about you? Yep. Well, the new surpasses the old covenant. Not only that, it replaces it completely. The old is entirely superseded. And you see, Paul argues in that passage from the lesser to the greater. It's a method many Jewish rabbis used, and it emphasises how much more. So it's as if to say, if the ministry of death came with glory, how much more shall the ministry of the Spirit be with glory? If the ministry of condemnation came with glory, how much more shall the ministry of righteousness overflow with glory? If the ministry which was being abolished came with glory, how much more that which remains shall be with glory? So the implication is pretty clear. There's no point in turning to the old covenant now. It's glorious only in that it promises, it points to the Saviour to come, to Jesus. Now, Paul, of all people, knows this. He was a devout Jew who knew the law, who tried to keep it. He saw the blinding light on the Damascus Road. He saw the glorified Christ, and he was converted. He knows the power of the life-giving Spirit. He knows the righteous verdict that he has from God in Christ Jesus. So this is his own story, as much as it is a warning to the Corinthian Christians not to go back to trusting the old covenant. That would be futile. But why would they even think of doing that? Why would they even think of going back to Moses and the law? Well, Paul seems to be reacting against these visiting teachers who've come to Corinth. They're criticising him. They're saying he lacks glory. They claim that Moses is equal or even better than Christ. And Christ just fits under the umbrella of the old covenant. They're teaching the Corinthian Christians that Moses' covenant is still in force, although Paul has argued that it's been overtaken by the new covenant. Well, who are these visiting teachers actually trying to convince? You know, most of the Corinthian Christians were not Jews, they were Gentiles. Why on earth would they be tempted to take on Jewish law alongside their Christian faith? Maybe these false teachers were suggesting, your trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour is not enough. You need to go further back. You need to take on the practices of the old Jewish covenant. That means all the rules like the Sabbath keeping, circumcision, food laws from Leviticus, the whole lot. Do this and you'll be more spiritual. In the ancient world, people revered the past, a bit unlike today, I think. But they revered the past. Moses was so impressive. He was this far-off figure. He'd spoken with God. He established an entire religion. Compare Moses with Paul. Paul's some self-recommended upstart who'd come up with some new weird version of Judaism. Maybe they say, Jesus is just some guy who fits in with a continuing old covenant, but he doesn't fulfill it. So don't pin your hopes on him alone. Well, false teachers had already taken that sort of message to some of the other early churches, saying Christ is not enough. You need Christ plus law keeping. They said to become a Christian, you need to become a Jew as well. Now, another possibility is these false teachers focused on the Jewish background Christians, and they're trying to call them back to Judaism. Being a Christian's fine, they could be saying, but don't give up your distinctive Jewishness. Don't deprive yourself of your old covenant background. Back to Moses. Whichever group it is, they're distracting believers' trust in the new covenant that's established by Jesus. And Paul told them that God's promises from the old covenant are now fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus surpasses Moses in every way. Well, what about us today? We're unlikely to get pulled into following Moses and the old covenant. Although I actually do know a young American Christian guy who went back to following their food laws. But really, who wants to head towards Judaism and law keeping? It's far too hard. We already know we can't reach God's righteousness on our own. So we probably won't be going towards Judaism. If you are, come and talk to me later. But maybe we can be tempted to look elsewhere than Christ, to think we can add to Christ a bit of something else that makes us more spiritual. Maybe we think if we go to another church or hear another preacher online or live, follow a blogger on the internet, take on another good cause or project or charity, or have some spiritual experience on top of trusting in Jesus, maybe follow a guru or whatever else we dream up. Maybe we think that will help us to grow, to be more spiritual, more glorious. No, we've already have the full glory of God in Jesus. Why would we need more if we've seen his glory? To try to add to his grace and glory is pitiful, really, ridiculous. We should just stand amazed in wonder at God's glory revealed in Jesus. We need nothing else. Because of Christ's surpassing glory, verse 12 says, on the inside of your sheet, we have such a hope, the hope of glory, a sure, definite belief that we can build on so that we can be bold. We're bold and open. This next section is another contrast, and this time the contrast is between the people of the old and new covenants. When Paul uses the word we, therefore, since we have such a hope, it's all those who are in Christ, trusting him to be saved. And see if you can follow the lines down this passage as I've tried to put them. You might wonder if the computer or the printer went totally berserk printing the Bible reading today. No, it's actually intentional. So if you follow the lines down, you will see the same ideas repeated or the same words repeated. And hopefully that will make sense as you read and study this and use it for your Bible studies. So if you notice in verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, and then it flows down to we are very bold, we are not like Moses. Comparing that is compared to the Israelites, their minds that are made dull. And then further down the page in verse 18, we all contemplate and we are being transformed. So Paul, so we've got all that line up the wheeze. On the other side, if you look at the image of the veil, Paul uses that image from the veil over someone's mind or heart from Exodus to show that the Jews haven't responded to the revealing of God's glory in Jesus. So if you follow the line of veil down the page, veil, and then it has not been removed, it is taken away. It's a bit out of line there. A veil covers their hearts, the veil is taken away, and compared with that is freedom and unveiled. So the comparison is between the veiledness of those who stick with the old covenant and the freedom, the open boldness of those with unveiled eyes who can look on the Lord's glory. This openness then carries over into the ministry, into Paul's ministry, and how he can speak boldly to them. The veil, which in Moses' day prevented the Israelites seeing the fading glory of his face, now lies over their minds, preventing them seeing the glory in the scriptures, even though they regularly hear them. They're closed off to the truth, closed to God's glory. The solution to this blindness is found in Jesus. The veil can only be removed in Christ when someone comes to understand that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Pointed to Jesus. He fulfills all the promises. He reveals God in his glory to them. Without Christ, those who stay under the Old Covenant remain veiled to the glory which it pointed to. But verse 16 encourages us that when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Well, in the Old Testament, to turn to God is to turn away from false gods, to listen to God with all your heart and mind and soul. That's the right response to the gospel message too, isn't it? Repent, turn away from the old ways of rejecting God, turn to the Lord Jesus in trust with all you are and in everything. Verse 17 says, the Lord is the Spirit. That's Paul's shorthand way of saying God reveals himself in the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, given by him, setting us free, unveiling us. Do you ever remember playing blind man's bluff, maybe when you were younger? Yeah, and you're blindfolded, you feel disoriented, unsure, you're limited and lost. But once you take the blindfold off, you've got vision, you can see, there are no restrictions, you've got openness and confidence, and that's what we see here. Compared with the blindness or veiledness of those under the old covenant in verse 18, Paul says, we all who are unveiled contemplate or behold the glory of the Lord. That is, all of us, we all, not just a glorified few, a special lot, but for all of us who are in Christ, because we believe the gospel, that Christ gave his life to bring us back to God. Well, in a complex passage, here's another complexity. Verse 18 literally is something like this. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord the Spirit. So when we're in the Corinth Museum, we saw a mirror from the time, and here it is, someone looking into it. Their mirrors were not able to give as clear an image as ours. Obviously, that one needs a bit of polishing anyway. But they're made of metal. They made this one of bronze. So it wasn't a crystal clear reflection that they got to see. You had to look intently at a mirror to see. So beholding in a mirror could mean gazing intently or contemplating deeply the glory of the Lord. It could mean that we see the human Christ Jesus who reflects the glorious image of God to us. Or maybe it's about us reflecting the glory of Christ to others as a mirror reflects an image. So I've included both options on the reading on the handout that we're and verse 18, we all contemplate and reflect the Lord's glory. Well, what we're gazing at is the glory of the Lord. And at the same time, we're being transformed into that image. So this is not a one-off glance, walk away instantly, abracadabra, we're different. Much as I might want to change to be godly in that way. But this is not it. It's an ongoing, all through life, growing relationship with the Lord and us changing to be more like him. It's a simultaneous thing. So as we gaze on his glory, we're transforming to be glorious. What an amazing thought. As we focus on him, we're changing to be more like our glorious Lord. Okay, how do we intently gaze on Christ? Well, we've had some clues already. Thanks, Georgia. Preempting is good. But if we think about it in their times, the disciples had had that first-hand opportunity, hadn't they? Remember John's words? The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son come from the Father, full of grace and truth. But we can't look at Jesus physically here and now. The risen Jesus said to Thomas in the upper room, he wanted visual proof. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, that includes us if we're believers. We can't see him, but we can know him. We know his love, which is shown for us ultimately at the cross. Paul had a vision of Christ. Is that what it means about gazing on him? Well, no. Verse 18 is about an ongoing activity. It's not a super spiritual or emotional high experience. Occasionally that might happen to some of us. But how do we focus on Jesus? How do we grow in our relationship with him? Well, it's the same way as we grow in relationship with others. We spend time with them. We spend time listening to them, sharing with them. You know, God reveals himself to us in his word, in the Bible, and we can gaze on him there. Our relationship with him will grow as we spend time reading his word, hearing his word, and talking with him. And as we behold him in his word, we'll grow in our trust and our love of the one who loves us unconditionally. This will mould our thinking so that we see everything from his perspective, so that we can actually live a Godward life. This awesome, glorious God has made his majestic self known to us and available to us through his Son. He's the Saviour, our friend, but he's also the God of glory over the entire universe. What a privilege. What an honour that we can see him with unveiled faces. And even more, we can be like him. Have you seen his glory? Have you really taken on board that we can know the majestic splendour of Jesus Christ, the servant king? We can do that because of his death for us. We can look fully on the awesome power and greatness of the Lord as he reveals himself to us in his living word. As we read his word, he shows himself to us and we come to know him more. We see glimpses of his glory that one day we will see fully in glory. What a wonder. How awesome is this privilege we have of seeing God's glory with unveiled faces, seeing Christ, spending our time, our thoughts with him, relating to him through his word and prayer, living life with him. As we do this, he's transforming us. We're not stagnant and stuck like those who are veiled and don't see God's glory. Our character's changing by his Spirit at work in us so that we're more like him. We're more loving, gracious, kind, joyful, peaceful, faithful, gentle, and so on. Now, we might wish this happened faster in us and in others, and I guess I've got a long way to go. But we're promised that it is God's ongoing work in us until we do see him face to face in glory. Our being transformed will hopefully result in us reflecting Christ to others who don't know his glory. They may see something of Jesus in us as the Spirit is working on us. By God's grace, we're not veiled. Paul's ministry and ours are not veiled. We can reflect God's glory to the world. We can openly point people to Jesus, praying that the veil will be lifted from them also. Well, as we end, these questions are for me as well as for each of you here today. And I'm actually going to put them on the screen and allow a little bit of time to reflect now. And hopefully you'll continue to consider them more during the week from this passage. Are we, with unveiled faces, no barriers, contemplating and reflecting the Lord's glory? Are we looking to who he is, appreciating his majestic greatness as he dwells with us by his Spirit? Are we so drawn in his glory that we reflect it to others, that they see some sort of reflection of Christ because we truly know him and live in him? And as we gaze on him, knowing him deeper through his word, seeing his glory, are we being changed little by little, more and more, to be like him? All of this is only possible by God's generous and undeserved pardon through Christ's sacrifice for us. So we come to him in dependence and faith, asking that we might know him more, that we might show him to others more clearly, we might grow to be more and more like him. May we be in awe of the glory of the Lord, who makes himself known to us in his word and in his Son. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the God of all glory, and we are amazed in wonder that you love us. Help us in this church, all of us, to have minds and hearts unveiled by your grace in Christ Jesus. May we contemplate you deeply. May we grow in our relationship with you daily and be changed by your Spirit, that we might be more like you, more like Jesus. We long to be yours fully and to reflect that your glory to our world, to our broken world. We want to fix our eyes on you and to live Godward lives that glorify you and shine your glory to others so they too might come into your eternal glory. Change us, we pray. Amen.